We're reading these Sunday evenings in Paul's letter to Titus. We've been reading in chapter 2 the last week while reading Paul's instructions to younger and older within the congregations, the churches in Crete. And then we had a wee look last week at what he had to say to slaves, and we're going to read that again in just the last bit of this chapter. So we're reading from Titus 2 and verse 9. In a sense, if you just look, if you've got your Bible there, this verse 1 of chapter 2 just says, you must teach, Paul is speaking to Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, and that's what he's been doing in this chapter, what's in accord with the gospel. And then he says this in verse 9, specifically to slaves, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Amen. One of the things that's going on this evening is that IT, I don't know if those of you are familiar with IT, but IT are meeting tonight, as they usually meet, at 8 o'clock. They're meeting up the road, actually, in Cedarwood Crescent, and there's a panel, there's a question panel, and I'm on the question panel. So if I disappear at some point about 8 o'clock, I'm not trying to be offensive to anybody. I'm just going up the road to sit and to be questioned by some of our young folk here. And I've had a look at the questions, and they're big questions, and they're important questions. And I'm glad that they're asking these questions. And all of that kind of leads in to something that I heard on the radio this week. There was an interview between with Nikki Campbell on Radio 5 Live of two people, two young people, two teenagers. One was a very committed Catholic, and the other was a young girl who described herself as a non or a nun, N-O-N-E, not an N-U-N, but an N-O-N-E. In other words, no religious affiliation. What caught my attention was it turned out she had been raised as a Muslim, but had abandoned her faith, her Islamic faith. And Nikki Campbell was asking her, why did she turn away from Islam? And just from the minute that she said, clearly it wasn't an easy decision at all, because she had been completely disowned by her family and had no contact with them since then. And so he asked her, why? Why did you turn away? And of course, I'm thinking, well, is it going to be because of some of these extreme things that have been done in the name of Islam? But it wasn't that. She said it began, her problems with Islam began when she was a very small girl, about 7 or 8. And she was having to learn to recite large chunks of the Quran in Arabic. And she asked her parents the very simple question, why? Why are you making me do this? Why do I have to do this in Arabic when I speak English? And her parents apparently couldn't give her an answer. They couldn't answer that question, why? And she therefore began, perhaps understandably, to further question something that couldn't give her an answer. Why? Why? Now, I guess if any of us know anything about children, our children always ask us why. And that's a very simple question. It's a very reasonable question. And if we can't give an answer why, as a Christian, do we do this? Or are we told to behave like this? Then what's going to happen to our children? It's important, isn't it, to be able to answer simple questions. I mean, not every question, of course, is simple. But why is a very fair question, a very reasonable question. It's what Peter, in effect, says, isn't it, when he says to Christians, listen, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. Clearly, Peter thinks it's important. We've got to be able to give folk answers, reasons. And of course, you'll wonder, what's that got to do with Titus? It's got everything to do with Titus. Because if you've been with us over these last few weeks, looking particularly at Titus chapter 2, Paul has been saying to Christians, all sorts of Christians, I want you to do this, I want you to behave in this way, and that way, not that way, this way. He's been speaking to young men and older men. He's been speaking to younger women and older women. And then he's been speaking to slaves. And if any of these slaves or any of these younger women, older women, whoever it was he's been speaking to, if any of these different folk at the end of that, of listening to these instructions, asked Paul, why should they as Christian people behave like this? Well, Paul doesn't let them down. He doesn't fail to give an answer. Verses 11 to 15, or 14 particularly, are the answer, aren't they? He sets down reasons. This is so important. Our faith, everything that we believe, everything that we are called to be in terms of our behavior, has reasons. And here's the reason Paul is saying for everything I have said. You notice how verse 11 has that little word right at the beginning, which is so key, for, which you could translate because. Here's the reason, says Paul. Here's the reason for everything I have said thus far in this chapter. And the reason is, this is again just so important, the reason is the gospel. He takes them back to the very heart of the Christian message and makes it plain that everything he has been talking about is simply an outworking of the fundamental Christian message. He gives them gospel reasons. He gives us gospel reasons. And yet, as I hope we may see, the gospel is not simply, actually gives us far more than simply reasons in relation to behavior. It gives us what is equally important. It gives desire and power in the present and indeed hope for the future. In relation to our behavior, it gives us, if you want to put it this way, another way, it gives us an objective foundation and a subjective motivation for behaving as Christian people. And all I want to do this evening, again, just look at these verses with you, because they're wonderful verses. They're wonderful verses. We looked at them actually just before Christmas, those of you who are here on Christmas, about 3 weeks before Christmas. But there's so much in them, I think it's just worth looking at them again. Just read them again together. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's why he's called them. That's why he would call every Christian to behave in a particular manner. Because he says, something has happened. Something has happened in this world that changes everything. Someone has come, someone has appeared, or something has appeared. It's a reminder. Again, as we've said, I think, so many times, and yet must never tire of saying, the Christian faith is not good advice. It's good news. It never, ever tells us what we are to do before it first tells us, announces to us, declares to us what God has done for us. And what we then are to do is always a response. And actually, when you get what God has done for you in Jesus, when you get Jesus, then you quickly see, I think, that the response that you're called to is a right response and actually is the only reasonable response. So just listen again to these verses. Listen, because they're just so central, they're so key. And this is what you need to know if you want to understand and to embrace the Christian faith. But it's also what you need to know if having embraced the Christian faith, or rather having embraced Jesus Christ by faith, it's what you need to know if you want to seek to live as a Christian. And particularly, and I would say this, it's what you need to know or to be reminded of if you've grown tired or weary or despairing as a Christian, in your life as a Christian. If I can put it this way, here, if you see yourself as a kind of Christian pilgrim, if you can see yourself as a Christian pilgrim walking through a desert, this world is like a wilderness, as it were, a desert wilderness. What you've come to in Titus 2, 11 to 14 is an oasis. It's a gospel oasis. It's a gospel well where you can drink the life-giving, life-refreshing, life-renewing water of the good news of Jesus Christ. If you drink this, if you get this again, then you can be reinvigorated and refreshed to live as Christ wants you to live, to keep on going on that journey of faith through what does sometimes seem like a wilderness in this world. So what is it that God has done that is so significant, so life-changing, life-renewing, if we get it, if we get him? Well, firstly, again, it's this fact. He has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. And of course, he's referring in that statement to the person of Jesus. God has come into our world. This is the most stunning thing, the stunning truth of Christianity. God has come in person in his Son. He has entered our world. He has entered our humanity. That's all there in that phrase. The grace of God has appeared. One of the songs we might have sung this evening is Stuart Townend's Light of the World. I love the way he expresses it. Let me just read it to you rather than we sing it. The light of the world made history begin. This is all about Jesus. The light of the world made history begin, spoke time into being, caused planets to spin, flung galaxies wide through infinite space to sing of his splendor and fathomless grace. The light of the world now shone as a man and walked through the valleys he'd carved with his hands, a servant to those he breathed into life. He felt our injustice and shared in our strife. The grace of God has appeared here in the person of Jesus. But again, he's not just saying, you've got to read on, haven't you? He's not just saying that the grace of God has appeared in human form in the person of Jesus. It's not just that Jesus has come. It's what he's come with. You know, when I was a boy, we had two grandparents. One of them we called Grandma, and the other one we called Nanny. Nanny was my dad's mum. My nanny always, when I was a wee boy, always came every Friday to our house, every Friday afternoon. She lived on the north side of Edinburgh, Granton. We lived on the south side. Every Friday, afternoon, she got on a bus and she appeared at our house. But it was never an empty appearing. She never came empty-handed. She always brought something with her. And as children, my brothers and I were always interested, not just in her, but in what she brought with her. She brought sweets. And in my case, it was a Mars bar. Every Friday, I looked out for her and I looked out for that Mars bar. She never came empty-handed. And Paul reminds us that Jesus appearing in our world was not an empty appearing. Jesus did not come into this world empty-handed. No, look at what he says. Let me give you this in the ESV. I think it's actually quite helpful here. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, rescue for all people. And he means by that, of course, all kinds of people, young and old, male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. That's why he's been addressing these different kinds of people in this chapter. And he said, Jesus arrived, the grace of God has appeared in Jesus to rescue all kinds of people, to bring salvation to all kinds of people. And then he says this, though, and then training us, this is the ESV version, training us to renounce godliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And notice this, what Jesus brings, it's more than education, which is why I think I prefer the ESV's training to the NIV's teaching. Jesus appearing, his coming here, is not just about giving somebody direction in terms of how they are to live. It's about giving them the Greek word dunamis, which is power, in the sense that he not only educates about what is right and what is wrong, his appearing, Paul is saying, his appearing brings the equipping, the enabling of his people to renounce, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Remember that, if you were here last week, you remember Farquhar mentioning that bit from Jason Robinson, the guy who played rugby league and then rugby union for England and who'd been a bit wild before his conversion. And let me just give you the whole quote there, because I think it's helpful. When he became a Christian, you know, people obviously said all sorts of things to him. And he said this, people often think that because of my devotion to Christianity, my life must now be restricted. But he says, no, I feel freer now than I have ever done because I can say yes or no. I couldn't say no before. Couldn't say no to the things that controlled me before. Now I can say no, and I can say yes to the things that are right. That's what the grace of God appearing in Jesus Christ does. Trains, enables his people to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And to make a new direction, a new life possible, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while having this hope for the future, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing, the second appearing, the final appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, please don't miss the implication of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, he's implying, you see, that if these Christian slaves, remember he's just spoken to Christian slaves, if they were, for example, struggling to submit in their workplace to difficult masters or whatever it was, or if the Christian young women at the earlier part of the chapter, or the older men were making little progress in self-control, or if indeed any Christian here this evening is aware that they've not been saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions as they might have done, or perhaps they should have been. The implication of Paul's words in relation to all of these situations is that the antidote to that is not to give up, nor is it to kind of grit your moral teeth and try harder. The answer is to go back to Jesus and his gospel. The answer is to seek him, to speak to him again, to listen to him again, to receive from him again. Just as you see, if as a boy in a late Friday afternoon, I didn't get my Mars bar, I hadn't got my Mars bar, it wasn't that I should go off somewhere, go off to the shop and try and buy it. No, no, it was simply I needed to make sure. My nanny was in the house somewhere, I just needed to make sure that I found her and I got it from her. Because wherever she appeared, she always had a Mars bar. And wherever Jesus is, he always has the things that we need to live as he wants us to live. The problem is, of course, we look in the wrong direction so often for these things. The problem comes when we forget, when the Christian forgets that Jesus has come, that the grace of God has appeared. And we forget what he comes with. Bringing salvation, freedom to say yes and no. And of course, problems also come when we forget then what Jesus has done for us, and because of what he has done for us, who and whose we are and what we are for in him. And again, just read on as Paul reminds us of that as he goes on and he speaks of our great God and Savior at the end of 13 there, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Or again, just let me give you the ESV, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. And someone looking at that verse has put this very helpfully. He says there are three fours, not F-O-U-R-S, F-O-R-S. There are three fours there that every Christian needs to know and remember. Three fours that imply so much. Firstly, there is the for us. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. That's maybe the most amazing of those fours. Jesus is the Son of God, as the embodied grace of God. He didn't simply come to appear in this world. He came to die in this world. And in his death, he came to give himself for us. That's amazing. I don't care how many times you've heard that. That is amazing. That's what we were thinking about this morning. He for us. And you see, the gospel impresses that upon us, that Jesus himself on the cross there was giving himself for us. But the gospel, and here's Paul just spelling it out here, the gospel does that because Jesus himself impresses that on his disciples. And not just in words. I mean, think what we'll do later on this evening around that table at the back behind me here. And we'll do it at the instigation and the instruction of the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, let me put it another way. Farker was talking this morning about his part in the little Easter presentation that we do to primary four and primary fives here. And His part in that is to tell the story of Peter and forgiveness. My part in it is to, I get to say something about Jesus' death. And I always do it by telling the children about the meal that Jesus gave his disciples to remember him, and especially the death. And I tell them what happened on that Thursday night, that first Thursday, when Jesus was sharing the Passover meal with his disciples. And we just sit, there's usually about seven or eight of them around a wee table, and we just act it out. And I tell them how he took bread. And it's amazing. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he put this into visual form. Kids just watch this, and I just take the bread and I just break it. And he broke the bread, and he said to them, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he gave them, each of them, a bit to eat. And then we take the wine, or the black currant juice, and we just pour it out. And they watch the wine being poured out into the cup. And he said, "This is my body, this is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And this is for you." He gave them the cup so they would drink it, because he wanted them to know it was for them. Jesus knew what he was doing. It's not just the words, it's the symbolism of that broken bread, of that poured out wine. And he offers it to us. He says, "It's for you. Take it." Because he wants us to know. He gave himself for us on our behalf, that word means. In our place, that word means. For our sins, for our salvation, his death is for us. And he did it and gave it for us to redeem us, says Paul. And you know that to redeem means to set free, by paying a price, a ransom price. And Paul is saying he gave himself as the ransom price that sets us free, free from our guilt, free from our shame, because in his death he bore that on himself for us, free from the enslaving grip of those sins. Free, he says, from lawlessness or wickedness. Free so that we can say no to what is wrong and yes to what is right and pleasing to God. He gave himself for us to purify, says Paul. That's the other verb, isn't it? To purify. What does that mean? It means to make us clean. Because if we know anything about ourselves before God, we don't feel clean in his presence. But he gave himself for us to make us clean in the presence of God. As John puts it, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us. It's the same word that Paul uses here. 1 John 1 and 7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us, purifies us from all sin. Gave himself for us. But then secondly, there's another for. He gave himself for us so we could then be for him. Do you see that? To purify for himself a people that are his very own, or his own possession. Again, the translations, they're trying to translate a word that's quite difficult, periousion in the Greek. It means a precious people, or a prized possession, or a prized treasure. It's the phrase, again, that if you know your Old Testament, that God, Yahweh, used of the people of Israel. In the Old Testament, for example, in Exodus 19 and 5, he describes the people of Israel as his treasured possession, his precious people. And Paul is using that phrase, and he's supplying it to the New Testament church. You're his now. He gave himself for his, so that you could, for us, so that you could be for him. So that if you remember the story of the wee boy who, the other week that we've told a couple of times, the boy in his boat who made it, lost it, bought it back again, so that you could belong to him twice. See, can you believe this? Can you believe that he didn't want, having made you, he didn't want to lose you? Can you believe that? He didn't want to lose you. So he came into this world to give himself for you so that you would belong to him again, belong to him twice. He bought you back. He paid for you with his own life. Paul even says in Acts 20, with the blood of God, so that you could be for him. And he did that again, just this, again, this is so important. He did that not for your talents, not for what you could bring him, first of all, but just for yourself. That's why I love the story of the thief on the cross. I love it because you've just got to just, we read that this morning, you've just got to think about that story. This man, right at the very, with almost the last breath of his life, says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, I tell you, you'll be with me today in paradise. That man can do nothing for Jesus. Nothing. Jesus wants him for himself. Heaven would not be the same, apparently, without that man in heaven with Jesus. It would not be the same for Jesus. He wants him for himself. And I'm sure that story, one of the reasons that story's in the Bible is just a reminder to us that fundamentally, Jesus wants his people for themselves, for himself. He's going to say to us, you know, I think, well, am I speculating here? But maybe. I think it's in line with what we're reading here. I think when we get to heaven, he's going to say to us, I didn't want to lose you. I really wanted you to be mine twice over. And that's why I gave myself for you, so that you could be for me forever. But that's not the end, is it? There's a third for. But then also so that you could be for good. A people eager to do what is good. Zealous for good works, is the way the ASV puts it. And again, that's not a new thing. Ephesians 2 and 10, where his workmanship created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Remember, we said a few weeks ago, you can never separate faith and works. We're never saved by our works. Never, ever. We're saved by faith in Jesus and his work. But saving faith is never without works, because we are saved for good works. Jesus gave himself for us, Paul is saying, so that we could be for him and so that we could be for good, to do good. And as again, as we'll read it more in this letter, we'll see that's such an emphasis in Titus, where the Christian is called into Christ to be a doer of good things, as Jesus himself was. Now, a lot of that I've applied just at the individual level, but just as we close, just don't miss the corporate nature of this, actually. You see, it's really for us. It's not actually singular, it's plural, for us. A people that are his very own. A people eager to do what is good. Grace does not, Jesus does not ever isolate us. He always unites people. He brings them into community. That's his purpose. We are part of the one bride that is for him. We are part of his church, his community, which together is to do good, for good. And the unity and the symbol and the community of that, of course, is never better symbolized than at this table. None of us appear at the Lord's table on our own. We're never meant to. We come together because he gave himself for us so that we together could be for him a people that do good in this life and then go to be with him to enjoy him together. And if you just get those three fours, for us, for him, for good, just think of it. Just think of it, especially as you come to this table. Here is Jesus holding himself out to us again, holding all that he has done for us out to us again, and inviting us to root our lives, soiled lives, broken lives, sinful lives, failing lives, but to root those lives in his sovereign saving purposes and power, in which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the grace of God embodied, has personally and powerfully and lovingly and sacrificially given himself for us so that we could be for him and be for good forever.